good to be with everyone this morning and blessed by God to be able to worship Him together today. Also thankful for the good spirited singing we've had together, lifting our voices together and honor and praise to God. It's been good to worship Him in song. Well, you might recall a few weeks, probably months ago now, I had a series on the book of Colossians, and I kind of postponed it for a little bit while we picked up some topics. So went from expository preaching to topical, and now hopefully in the next few weeks we'll get back to some of this expository journey we've been taking through the book of Colossians. Where we left off was in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul was warning the Christians to beware. And that's actually how he starts chapter 2 and verse 8 with that very word, beware. This morning's lesson comes from chapter 2, 11 through 14, regarding Christ's circumcision. Christ's circumcision. Paul was writing the brethren at Colossae to help them to mature in Christ Jesus, that they are complete in Christ, that He is enough, that He's more than enough, so that if Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philosophy and false teaching abounds today as it did back then. And it is only the truth that Jesus said can make you free. So false teaching and false philosophy must be avoided. And that's what Paul is going to get at here in chapter 2. He had previously warned those who would cheat you or steal you away by false teaching. Colossians 2, you'll see there in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, there were namely two systems that Paul had in mind: the Jewish system and the Gentile philosophical system. One had been nailed to the cross, taken out of the way, and the other never had any power to begin with. Only Christ and His system can save. The law of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the New Testament, Christ's doctrine, or as mentioned, Christ and His system. Now, many today don't like to think of Christ and anything else, or a particular system. They call that, quote, religion. And that's become a dirty word today. Though it was the word James used in James chapter 1 and verse 27 when he said, pure and undefiled religion before the Father is this. If anyone thinks he's religious, he said in verse 26, and does not bridle his tongue. See, James didn't think that was a bad word, did he? But the popular terminology used today talks about relationship over religion or over rules, as if there is a gulf of difference. Be watchful for such teaching today. Paul would even include this particular mindset in the philosophy that steals people away to make a distance between God and His rules and regulations for us to abide by today. They say, for in order to follow Christ, He had to give us His New Testament so that we might know how to do that. His own way, His own doctrine, His own system. Without it, you can fill your head with Christ. You can feel close to Him, believe that you are just because you believe that way, but have no real way of knowing. That's just subjective feelings. And how in the world is that to convince the Buddhist or the Muslim or the Mormon that often uphold their religion by the feelings that they have in those particular religions? What you will see is Paul remind the reader that to come to Christ is to go through His way, or His system, if you will, and that that is the only right way. Contextually here, the circumcision of Christ in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So the circumcision of Christ, which namely is baptism. Christ's way has rules and commands to be obeyed. We don't have to be afraid to say that. Especially if Jesus Himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," didn't He? So don't let this relationship over rules, philosophy, steal you away. Now let me be clear, no one is asking for a blind, robotic, go through the motions, check off the boxes kind of religion. That is just as vain as one that has no rules at all. But God in Christ asks us to love Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? To love Him, seek Him, to bring Him glory. And in so doing, we'll gladly want to please Him and keep His commandments, which are not burdensome. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul now leaves the general to get to the specific. He warned about these philosophies. He warned about these teachings that would steal you away. And now he's going to get specific about those particular teachings. And in our study today, answering this question, is Old Testament circumcision then required today? Well, look there in Colossians 2, verse 11. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So after speaking about these philosophies that will steal you away, teachings that will take you away from Christ, he now talks about Christ's circumcision. And I believe that's an answer to this question about Old Testament circumcision. It was a hotly debated topic in Paul's day. You look there in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. The same writer of the epistle to the church at Colossae had ran into this particular belief. In Acts chapter 15, we see it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Verse 4, "When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So this was not just some theoretical thing that Paul was putting out there to the brethren at Colossae. This is very real. This was happening in his day, taking place, these kinds of debates regarding circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Notice these are what are often referred to as Judaizing teachers. That is, these individuals that had confessed Christ, believed and obeyed, were baptized into Christ, but still very much connected to the old law. So in essence, merging both old and new together. You had Jews converted to Christ, still holding to the old law of Moses. So in essence, they had the wrong system of rules for today. They sought often to require them then upon the other disciples of Christ, so that those that were Gentile, that came to Christ, they would often be required to submit to Moses too, and to be circumcised. The sign of this submission was being circumcised in the flesh, that they needed to remove this foreskin in order to be saved. Paul, having just talked about those that would lead souls astray, had these folks in mind. Those that would teach that you're not complete in Christ, you need Moses too. You back up there in Colossians chapter 2, right after he gives the warning in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 10, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." You're complete in Him. So verse 11, he says, "In Him, You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So Paul says, in essence, why would you need that circumcision when you've already been circumcised by one greater than Moses? Think about that. The operation's already been done. Not physically to one part, but spiritually to the entire person, inside and out. Christ cut away the body of sins in baptism. And this is the parallel that God was getting at. He wasn't saying that Moses' circumcision or Abraham's circumcision was parallel to Christ in all respects. That would be silly. Because otherwise then we'd just say that only men should be baptized, right? Because only males were circumcised under the law of Moses. Who could believe such a thing? He is simply trying to illustrate a picture of God cutting away the old man from our new life. And where that happens is in baptism. Now let's look at the origin of circumcision for just a minute. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. This particular action has its roots way back. In Genesis chapter 17, you read there what God says to Abraham, starting in verse 9. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So it meant in these days that you were one of God's people. But it doesn't mean that today. Not today. And even back then, God was not saying that it's just this and nothing else. But rather, he emphasizes that he was interested in inward circumcision as well. Not just something that was done on the flesh. In fact, just a few pages over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. There in verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, there verse 16. He says, "Therefore circumcise," notice, "the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." And near the end of Old Testament times, in the book of Jeremiah, so you've got the beginning there with Moses, and then you've got near the end with Jeremiah. Jeremiah utters similar words. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." He says something similar in Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26 as well. And Ezekiel chapter 44, 7 through 9. So you couldn't just be a bad man, but at least you were a circumcised man. You had to be a good man, a godly man as well, for God to accept you. And the same is true today. He doesn't want just the action alone, but He wants the heart with the action. And baptism requires both for it to be scriptural baptism. There may be some that have just simply went with the action and the heart wasn't involved. Oftentimes they, at a later age, mature age, reflect and think, "That's what I did." And so they are baptized then scripturally, right, a second time. Because they want to make sure that they are right with God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 21, you see very clearly Peter indicating the heart and mind involved in the action. In 1 Peter 3, there verse 21, he says, "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So it's not just the action, right? But the answer of a good conscience towards God. So there is the mind, the will, the spirit actively involved as I'm being baptized, crying out to God as Paul did, "Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? I thank Christ Jesus my Lord." Crying out for this good, clean conscience, it says, towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we're raised to walk in newness of life, just as we understand Christ was raised from the grave, so too shall we have newness of life. So Paul here is showing in Colossians of this circumcision that it had certain requirements. Christ's circumcision did. It was to be done upon an adult, right? Someone that was mature or a youth, but not an infant. Whereas we see in Genesis, it was to be done on one that was 8 days old. So there's a distinction there. We see that the one that was done in Colossians was for the forgiveness of sins, to cut away the body of sins from us. We also see that it was a full immersion, a burial. Turn back there to Colossians chapter 2. There in verse 12 says very plainly, buried with him in baptism. So it was a full immersion in water, not some spiritual baptism. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 verse 5 that there's just one baptism. Just one baptism. The one baptism was that of the Great Commission, fulfilled in the book of Acts. The one that the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And I say this because you have some denominational folks today that cannot get around the clarity of what's said here in Colossians chapter 3. And so they just say, "Oh, it's just a spiritual baptism. It's not talking about water baptism." But yet, no, Paul, the same writer, says in the book of Ephesians, there was just one baptism. And when we look at the Bible, we see very clearly the one that was commanded upon individuals today for salvation was water baptism. It's so clear on this point that oftentimes God only just has to mention the word baptism. And it's understood in that particular way. Understood the element involved. The action of baptism connects us with a burial in water. And a burial always represents the death of a person. Burials happen when people die. Pouring or sprinkling a little water on a body does not connect the idea of sharing in the burial and resurrection of Christ as burying the whole body does. Nor does it for an infant involve the heart's decision and devotion to Christ. Nor does it convey the idea that sin shall be forgiven because they have not committed any. And they certainly have not set up a habit or practice of sin so that it can be declared the body of sins has been cut away from them. Now, if you are reading from the NIV, I thought I'd throw this point in here, especially since we just talked a few weeks ago about different translations. The NIV includes in here for the word flesh the interpretation sinful nature. And it's an unfortunate interpretation. It is a Calvinistic interpretation. The idea is that we're inherently sinful by our nature, essentially against our own will, as opposed to choosing sin. Certainly the old man has developed a habit or a practice of sin which can create a lust for sin, but it's not without choice. We're not born addicts to chocolate, but once the appetite is created, well, then it becomes a habit, right? Some of us have that habit. The same is true with sin. The flesh becomes addicted to it by habit. Now, the Greek word here is the word sarx. Sarx. And most of the time, it's translated correctly, translated flesh. But every now and then you see in the NIV where the Calvinistic translators put in sinful nature. But when you look at this word in other contexts, you see that it could not be so. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Notice what it says here. It says, "And the Word became sarx and dwelt among us." That's speaking about Jesus Christ coming to the world. And it's the same word that Paul used in the book of Colossians and in Romans that is sometimes translated sinful flesh. Now, if that's the case, then we have a problem, don't we? Because now you have Jesus coming in sinful flesh. He who knew no sin, that cannot be so. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's another instance. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the sarx," the flesh, not sinful nature, but correctly translated flesh. And one more time, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the sarx," or the flesh, "made alive by the Spirit." Was he just put to death in the sinful nature? No, his body, right? His body of flesh. And so we see that word translated other places as flesh. It's the same word in Colossians chapter 2. The evidence is so clear that not even one major Greek lexicon or dictionary or encyclopedia defines sarx as sinful nature like the NIV translators did. So while humans are weak and susceptible, and we might even say prone to sin, they are not forced to do evil and sin. That we, as Joshua said, Joshua 24, verse 15, "must choose ye this day." And that we get to choose all the same. Well, with that rabbit sufficiently chased, let's turn ourselves back to the narrative in Colossians chapter 2, continuing on. Colossians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead," verse 13, "and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." As burial precedes the resurrection of Christ, so too must burial precede the resurrection of our life as well. We can be raised only after we are buried. So first we die, then we live. You know, burial pictures putting us in a place impossible of sustaining life. Think about that. And therefore, it is God alone that has the power to produce life after death. This is therefore His working and not ours. Faith in the working of God. I say that because oftentimes individuals will say, "Oh, you know, if you believe in baptism is necessary, then you believe in work salvation." Well, faith in the working of God, yes, it's His work. Yes, I must physically get up. Yes, I must get in the water. Yes, I must do things. But that doesn't mean I've earned then my salvation. Sometimes they will equate baptism with circumcision as if it was some physical rite or a church ordinance. It is no empty sacrament. One is taken from a state of death to a state of life in it and through it. Through faith in the working of God, we enter into Christ through baptism. Hence, can you not see how great of a crime against humanity it is to say, "Well, you're alive first, saved first, and then be baptized later"? That makes it a formality. That makes it a sacrament. That makes it empty and void. To say it is just a symbol of salvation that's already been received and attained, as most churches across this great nation do. Denominationalism renders God's baptism as a needless procedure, like plastic surgery or cosmetic lifts to look good and to look cleaner, but not a bloody break you open your chest heart surgery needed to save a life. Which better pictures Colossians 2:13? And you being dead in your trespasses. Which better pictures it? See, baptism doesn't symbolize conversion. It's where conversion happens. Conversion from death and back to life again. That's why Peter says in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted. When previously the chapter before he says, repent and you be baptized. Jewish circumcision only removed a minor part of the body, but circumcision of Christ involved the entire self, putting to death the sinful passions of life. And it's important for us to understand that. Because sometimes you wonder if people realize that, that continue to dabble in the sinful passions of life after being circumcised by Christ, after having that rip open your chest heart surgery to give them a new heart, a fleshly heart, a heart of the Spirit. Why would they go back to the passions of the flesh? But also I say this because sometimes I make the mistake of trying to correct sinful people and get their lives right. And I know that sounds terrible. But what I mean is this, that if I simply stop there, if I'm merely trying to get them to be better people and not saved people, then have I really finished my work with them yet? They're still dead in their sins. They're still dead people. I mean, do you tell a dead body, just be a little better? Just be a little nicer? Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Try that out. Just try stop drinking and then you'll be better. Can you tell a dead body to lead a good life? No, they're still dead. You have to be made alive. Imagine a train with an engine that doesn't work. Do you say, no problem, I'll get out and push? You won't get very far, will you? But you get an engine that works and you can go anywhere. But without the engine, you get nowhere. Until you're made alive, you're still dead in the trespasses of your sins. And so while I try to help out my unbelieving neighbors and friends and give them godly advice, let me not stop there nor think any work is actually complete until they come to Christ, the engine and captain and the fuel of the very train itself. And that coming to Christ, being made alive in Christ, happens in baptism, the circumcision of Christ. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul put it this way. Titus 3, there verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I can get a non-Christian to try and stop smoking and to stop drinking. But they're still going to be dead in their sins. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. She's referring to baptism there. You see, you cannot undo the wrong by just adding more right. The wrong must be washed away, forgiven. You and I must be regenerated, brought back to life. So correct those that think we're being saved by our works. No, sir. It's faith in the working of God. We trust He'll save us in just the way He said, so we happily comply with Him and believe Him in that. In baptism, we're turning away from sin, strongly desiring to give it up and leave it in the watery grave, buried deep, deep below. Forgiven by Jesus, so that I might be raised to walk with Jesus. Is that what you did when you were baptized? Another application that comes to mind. Think about this. If Jesus is doing all this for us, What sin can we not forgive? If He cancels this huge debt against Him, what can we not do to cancel the miniature debt against us? Or do we sadly hold on to that tooth and nail? I've seen that sad spirit sometimes in Christians, and they're so overcome by their anger, and they're blinded by hatred. This grudge forms, and every time they think about this other person that has wronged them, they just can't ever let it go. And yet Jesus said, "Neither will My Father then forgive you if you will not forgive other men their trespasses." Because you see, that's not the spirit of the new man.
Amen.
The one who knows what it's like to have a debt canceled and freedom from sin. That's the old man that loves sin and has a relationship with sin. Jesus has washed our sin away. So can we not in Christ forgive those who sinned against us? And show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ within our lives as well. How can you forgive like Christ forgave? Well, because you died with Him, that's how. So that you may be raised with Him and live with Him. That's just an application of this concept. That we as Christians are willing to forgive because we have been forgiven greatly. You've been a good audience listening so well. We've got one more point to make from the text before the lesson is done. In Colossians 2:14, he says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, what Paul says next is the death nail to those Judaizing teachers who sought to bring people back to the old law. He says, listen, that has been nailed to the cross. It's been nailed to the cross. One version says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. There's two thoughts that form around this passage. One says that it's kind of like an IOU, a debt that's owed to a debtor. And you owe a debt of sin because the wages of sin is death. And this is like a document where God has listed all the sins you've committed. And Jesus took it away, nailing it to His cross. Well, we know that Jesus does indeed wash away our sins. But the second thought, I'm more inclined to believe, is what Paul is talking about. And that is, the law of God on Sinai is taken away, nailing it to the cross. And the reason why I say this is because when you look at the context before this verse and after this verse, Paul is talking about circumcision, Christ's circumcision, in regards to Moses's. And then after the verse, he talks about Sabbath keeping and the new moons in verse 16. So both before and after, he's speaking about elements of that old law. So it makes sense that there in verse 14, he's talking about the handwritten document God commanded Moses to write, which had these ordinances that were against us. You see, it was like a measuring stick for those who lived under it. How did you measure up? In Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 3, he spoke about those that were circumcised were a debtor to keep the whole law. See, they were under the burden to obey every commandment flawlessly. So all under it were worthy of death because they had all fallen short of it. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:22, all were shut up under sin, held by it, by the law. So it was against us in this way, and so it had to be taken out of the way, nailing it to the cross. It was against us. It was hostile towards us. Intense opposition is the word that's being used there in the Greek in Colossians chapter 2:14. Now, Paul said the law was good in Romans 7, but it was still against us, because it required obedience without mistake. James chapter 2 and verse 10. One's guilty to keep all the law. A violation required death. So the Hebrew writer said it had a weakness, and that was its weakness, that it could not make men free. It could not justify. It could not give life. It could not make perfect. It could not forgive sins. It could only bring into bondage, condemn, bring death, reveal imperfection, and by no means clear the guilty. It was weak in its forgiveness of sins. It could not remove it. There was always a remembrance of sins. So the law was weak in this regard. So it sent itself in order so that men could look to God and His Messiah to atone for our sins. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be saved because of God and His mercy. In this way, it was against us to show that God is for us in His Son Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look at a few passages with me in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul, comparing and contrasting the law of Christ and the law of Moses, that you can only be married to the one, not both. Romans 7 verse 6, he says, "But now we've been delivered. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25. Galatians 3, 25, he says here, "After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." That tutor, if you look back just a few verses before, was the law. Verse 24, the law was our tutor. We're not under the tutor anymore, is what he says. Very plainly. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 15. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances." He abolished that where? In His flesh. And in Hebrews chapter 8, there verse 13, Hebrews 8 verse 13, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. He has made the first obsolete. He nailed it to His cross. That's what He did. So, contextually, Colossians 2, 14 fits into it being the old law. And even contextually within the New Testament, it fits as well. See, Jesus, when He died on the cross, you remember what was nailed above His head? That He was the King of the Jews. It was a practice of the day to nail the accusation by which one was being crucified above their head. Pilate did it. We wonder if it was a form of mockery or because he actually understood it. But Jesus, the Bible says, nailed something else to the cross as well. He took it to His grave. It was nailed to the cross, unseen to mortal eye. And that is that He had fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He kept it perfectly. Fulfilled it to the full so that He might atone for all the sins under the first covenant. Nailed it to His cross and took it away. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon in His blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. "He who knew no sin died for all sins under the first covenant, that He might establish the new. Forgiveness in Him, new life in Him, new law and new testament in Him. All praise due to Him. All praise. For in Him is the fullness of all the Godhead bodily." If the Judaizing teachers would have asked, why is it they're doing this? Why are they making this a requirement for people today? I believe that would have helped them just to reflect. Why? Is it really to obey God? Is it really to please God? Well, God was pleased in Christ Jesus. He's the fullness of God. Why were you doing it? Was it just because of tradition? Was it because of anger or pride? Or as we saw this morning in Bible class, was it because of envy? It wasn't to please Christ, because Christ took it away, nailing it to His cross. You see? When we reflect why in our lives, why do I do this or why do I not do that? Let our motivations be because it honors Christ and His Word. We may do a thing, and it may be the right thing, but with the wrong motive, then our heart needs to be changed. On the other end, we may do a thing, and it may be the wrong thing, but with the right motive. Well, then our actions need to be changed so that we do the right thing. Why do you meet with someone for Bible study? Or why do you not meet with them? Why do you come to worship? Or why do you not worship? Why do you give your means on the first of the week? Or why do you not? See, the Christian Jew here Paul was speaking to was holding on to the old, and they didn't think through it like that. Yes, change is tough. It has always been tough, but God requires it of us in order to be the new man. In fact, He says that operation begins at the circumcision of Christ. I cut away that old man. You leave him buried there. You become a new man. You are in a life of change. And to question our why, our motives, is important so that we make sure that they're always in alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what I love about the circumcision of Christ, baptism, is that it's God saying, you get another chance. You get a do-over. The first life you led your way, and it didn't work, did it? Here, start over. Let Christ take over your life. Be crucified with Christ. Be buried with Christ. Be raised with Christ. This is your second chance. Start again. Be born again. Do it right this time with Christ as your life. Then He'll be your hope of glory. And this starts at faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. So if you've not done that, if you're not a child of God, that's how you get another chance at life. And a hope for eternal life. Would you like a second chance? A do-over? And if you're a child of God already, have you treasured that fact? Thankful to God for that? Are you still letting Christ lead your life? Or did you take the reins back? Did you take the shovel out and try to dig up the water to find that old man again? To live his way again? If that's the case, you need to repent and be restored to the Lord again. And be thankful that He's once again willing to cut away the old man of sin. That's the invitation. Is there any that need to respond to that? You can do so now while together we stand and sing.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth.